As mentioned, we've come to Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We turn to question and answer 6, 7, and 8. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? No, on the contrary, God created man good and in his image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 51, the stanzas 1, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, has it ever happened to you that you're telling a story or maybe even giving a speech and you're repeatedly being interrupted? Someone just has to make a comment here or ask a question there. And often this seems to happen just when you're coming to the best part of your talk or your speech. And frequently it may also be rather hard for you to pick up the thread again after you've been so rudely interrupted. And as a result, we often consider interruptions to be rather annoying. We don't look kindly at people who can't wait or who feel this pressure to make a contribution at the most inopportune of times. In spite of that, however, it has to be said that interruptions are not all bad. You know, when I taught catechism regularly, I was thankful when my students would ask me questions. And I would sometimes think to myself, the more questions, the better. Or at least it's a sign that they're listening and thinking and not sleeping or daydreaming. Of course, this is not to say that the questions are always easy to answer or that they always come at the most convenient times. But still, they often do help to clarify something or to address a difficulty or a concern that the student may have with what has just been said or taught. Yes, and to a certain extent, you could say this is also actually what's going on here in Lord's Days 2 and 4. Lord's Day 2, which you dealt with last time, relates to the subject of misery. And in the process of dealing with that rather distasteful subject, there are a number of controversial statements that were made, like we are all inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And thereafter, the Catechism appears to be getting ready to dig deeper into this whole matter of our double hatred. But nevertheless, before it can do so, the interruptions come one after another. As a matter of fact, if you look very closely at Lord's Days 3 and 4, you see no end to interruptions. There are six of them in total. You see, here in Lord's Day 3, we have the first three of those interruptions, and it's rather instructive to listen to them and to see how the Catechism responds to them. So I preached to you this afternoon about our creation, fall, and redemption. First of all, we're going to look at the wonderful creativity of God. Then we'll consider the extensive depravity of man. And finally, the absolute necessity of the Spirit. So, our creation, our fall, and redemption in Lord's Day 3. Beloved, we turn and we open to Lord's Day 3 and question and answer 6. And the first interruption, and what do we hear? We hear the question, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Now, I'm inclined to say that I would have expected another kind of interruption to have been first. I would have expected something, and maybe you too, like, is it really true that man hates God and his neighbor? Is that not a rather gross exaggeration? And then my answer, I would have expected the catechism to supply all kinds of proof to show that man really is in a bad and sorry state of affairs. But you notice it doesn't happen. Instead, what we get is another kind of interruption. And you can say it's a bit more serious as well as a lot more deeper. And it has to do with God and his original work of creation. Was that work perhaps flawed? Was it maybe defective? Was it in some ways negligent? And that's just putting it lightly. At bottom, the question that's being asked here is, did God flub up? Is God the answer or the author of our sin and hatred? And can it be described to him? Now, if this question is coming from the direction of a person who is ignorant of the gospel, we can understand it somewhat. On the other hand, if it's coming from someone who is a believer, then it's actually nothing short of kind of blasphemous, right? And it's for this reason that the catechism responds to it with what you might call a double negative. No, on the contrary. And both of those negatives should have exclamation marks behind them. There is just, the catechism is saying, just no way that the mess that mankind is in can be laid at the feet of God. For think about it. What's the story? The real story. You found that in Genesis 1 and 2, which we've read, and you can read it in Psalm 8, other places as well. And it's all summarized in the fact that when you come to the relationship between God and man, Scripture says God created man good. For example, read Genesis 1, and what kind of a refrain do you hear? Is it not the words, and God saw that it was good? And what do you read about God on the sixth day of creation? God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So man is not just good, he's very good. You can even say he represents the last great creative act of God, and in some ways it is the best creative work of all. Because God is saying, really, at the end of Genesis 1, man, that's the climax, the epitome, the zenith of my creative power. Now, that's quite something if you think of it, only it's not everything, for there is an additional qualifier here, and it's to be found in the words, in his image. God created man good, or very good, and in his image or likeness. Now, there's a lot of discussion about the meaning of being made in the image and likeness of God. The catechism, of course, gives a partial answer to that question and says, well, it means that God made man in true righteousness and holiness. Of course, in some ways, it means a lot more than that. But we need to ask, what does it really say about man? What is at the heart of man's goodness and uniqueness? It's the fact that God creates man in the image of himself. You know, God is righteous. And now man is righteous. God is holy. Man is holy. And you can extend it beyond that. God thinks. Man thinks. God invents. Man invents. God sees, man sees. All of these wonderful qualities that we have and that we so often take for granted ultimately come from God. And so God makes man in his image, in his likeness. God allows man to share in his special, unique qualities. And isn't that proof positive of just how good, how great God makes man. You know, the evolutionist sees man fundamentally as an accident or as somehow someone who has emerged out of the primordial slime. The materialists think that man is made up of material things and that all he needs is more material stuff. But the believer knows that God made man better and higher and more special and more gifted than anything else in all of creation. Man represents God's creative best. And if you ask why, did God spend so much energy and so much imagination and so much power on man? Well, the answer is so that. The so that of the catechism. So that he might rightly know God as creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him. You see, God made man special because he had a very special purpose in mind. He wanted someone that he could really connect with, fellowship with, someone who could know him and love him and serve him and live with him. God wanted a true covenant partner. And that's also what he got in those first days of creation. We're told that God used to, it says in Genesis 3:8, walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And we know, too, that he didn't walk there alone, but that Adam and Eve used to walk with him, and that they talked and they shared and they communed together. You know, sometimes I wish I were a fly on the wall. I'd like to be somewhere unnoticed, eyes and ears open. For example, maybe you would have liked to have been there as a fly on the wall when your boyfriend went to your parents to ask whether you could be his wife. Or maybe you would have liked to have been there when your boss was going over your performance review. Or you would have been like to be there when your parents or your friends were talking about you. Well, I would have liked to have been there when Adam and Eve were walking with God in the cool of the garden. I'm sure that together they were having some of the most interesting conversations imaginable. Yet, be that as it may, the point is that God doesn't just make man great and then isolate him or tell him to get lost and do his own thing. God makes and draws him into fellowship with himself, a fellowship of knowing, loving, and sharing. So what does all of this prove? Well, I'm sure it proves that, you know, when it comes to man, you can't blame God. We can't get on our high horses and point our long bony fingers and look down our long noses with a frown on our face and huge disapproval and say, God did it. Lord, it's all your fault. Nothing. Indeed, nothing can be further from the truth. Well, as you can imagine, that sets the stage for this interruption, and it is, from where then did our depraved nature come? If not God, who then? If we can't blame our sorry state of affairs today on him, where else can we look? Well, the answer the Catechism gives is rather pointed. It says all we need to look is at our own family tree, our own genealogy. I'm sure some of you are into tracing your ancestors. And maybe you got stuck at the 16th or 17th century. Maybe some of you went all the way back to the 15th century. But you know, if you go back far enough, you end up at Adam and Eve. Answer 7 says, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. And the reference here, of course, is to the sorry state of affairs that we read about and that we read about together in Genesis 3. And it's a very sordid tale. And that's also where we find the key to our present predicament. Indeed, it's the only place we could find it. You know, these days it's common for theologians and others to say that Adam and Eve were all myths. They never existed. They never really lived. They're fictional characters. They're prototypes or archetypes or the like. And Genesis has to be read symbolically and allegorically and typologically and everything except historically. That's out. But you know, there are consequences to such an approach. Because, you know, if Adam and Eve never lived, it means that our family tree gets a whole new lease on life. Instantly, it becomes rehabilitated and respectable. You wish, you hope, you dream. For in reality, it is so that without Adam and Eve, without them as historical people, without them living in a historical time, without a historical fall into sin, you have no answer to the origin of our human depravity. Only a belief in the reality and factuality of what the Bible teaches in Genesis 3 and in other places do we have the answer. Yes, so the answer, the Bible says, lies with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and what they did. By their rebellious actions, they ruined it for themselves. You know, look at Genesis 3 and look at it closely and see how the fall destroys everything. It's like you throw a stone into a pond, and when you do, the ripples get wider and wider and wider. Well, that's what happens here. It ruins their relationship with God. It ruins their relationship with one another. It ruins their relationship to creation. It ruins their relationship to childbirth. It ruins their relationship to work. It ruins everything. Do you want to know why you so often treat God as a nobody or as an afterthought? Here's the answer. You want to know why you so often treat your wife as a maid and your husband as your errand boy and your parents as chauffeurs? But look no further. You want to know why we so often treat the earth as a dumping ground and as a place to exploit? Or why you hate your work and can't wait for Friday? Or retirement day? Do you want to know why your life is filled with weakness and sickness and struggle and emptiness? Turn to the Bible. Turn to Genesis 3. Get acquainted with your first parents, Adam and Eve. They were real people. And they made a real big, ugly mess of everything. So blame them, not God. But don't blame everything on them. Leave a little room to share and spread out the blame. Who am I referring to? Who are the others? You and I. Look in the mirror when you get home and see the enemy. In the immortal words of Pogo, the enemy is us. The Catechism says in answer 7, we are all conceived and born in sin. Doesn't say we're all conceived and born in cuteness or in innocence, but in sin. And so that's the Catechism way of summarizing Scripture, saying the problem of Adam and Eve didn't remain confined to them. It wasn't limited. It became a kind of infectious disease. And it's a disease that keeps on spreading and spreading. It's a virus that keeps on mutating. It's like Ebola. Adam and Eve and all their children, us included, just keep on rolling along in sin throughout the ages. And the result is still with us today in so many ways, so many forms, so many shapes. It shouldn't surprise us what the Russians are doing in the Ukraine, as despicable as it may be. If you understand the true character of human nature, it shouldn't really catch you off guard. It shouldn't surprise us either that so many shootings are happening in the lower mainland because of this endless competition for the drug supply. And nor should it surprise us that so many people are busy into drugs. And we have thousands of people in British Columbia dying every year from overdoses. Truly, the consequence of sinfulness are everywhere around us. And that's not an aberration. That's not a case of temporary insanity. Doesn't matter what the authorities or the experts call it. The fact of the matter is, our human nature, contrary to what we're being told repeatedly in the colleges and universities of the land, our human nature is broken. It's stained. And that applies to all of us. We're not how we were originally made to be. And I know, of course, human society swings kind of pendulum between optimism and pessimism. If you're a student of history, then you know that there have been times in human history when people have been really optimistic. Go all the way back to the Peace of Westphalia, if you ever heard of that, back in 1648. And what about in the 1880s and the 1890s and during the 20s and even the 1990s? There was so much optimism around. And at other times, we drift into pessimism. For example, during the 30 Years' War in Europe, during the Great Depression of the 1930s, during World War I, World War II, and during the 50s and the 60s and the years of the Cold War. That's our mankind, always being tossed back and forth, always struggling with our conception and birth and sin. It's bad. Well, just how bad is it? How bad and whose fault? And here you have the third interruption in the Catechism. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? What kind of an interruption is that? Well, I think it's the kind of interruption that yearns for someone to stand up and say, well, just a minute here, it's not that bad. The Catechism shouldn't get carried away here. Don't exaggerate. True, we have this problem and we have that problem, but we're not without goodness and potential. And evil really is second nature to us. It's a little like the husband who's just been a real jerk to his wife and who then confesses it to her, but expects and hopes that she will say to him, "Oh, honey, it's not really that bad at all." So does the catechism, taking the cue from Scripture, say in response to the third interruption, "No, you are not really that corrupt"? Does it tone it down, water it down? Ease us off the hook? But what the catechism does, reflecting Scripture, is face reality. And then it answers, yes, yes, yes. You finally got it right. At last, you've hit the nail on the head. The gospel confirms what we hope it will turn down. We can't do any good. If you're talking about saving good, good as defined by God, we can't do it. Of course, if you define good as defined by us as people, you can do it, because we always water it down anyway. But the catechism says, according to Scripture, we cannot do any real, true, fundamental good as God sees goodness. And at the same time, it adds we're inclined to all kinds of evil. You know what the Nazis did in World War II, what the Khmer Rouge did in Cambodia, what ISIS did in the Middle East, and what Russia is doing today in the Ukraine is not an aberration. It's the result of our corruption, of our inability to do real good, and of our inclination to evil. And I know that hurts. We would say, ouch, it hurts deeply. So what now? What next? The hole, it seems, and it's true, the hole gets deeper and deeper and wider and wider. And where will it end? In utter hopelessness. You know, in and of ourselves, we don't know where to turn. We don't have any solution. We don't have an answer to the human condition. It's not surprising that true atheists, if there is such a thing as a true atheist, which I doubt, but if there is, are so absolutely downcast. Because they have no answer to the human predicament. And they don't want to stick their head in the sand and pretend there isn't a problem. But beloved, thankfully God does. For look at that, after that devastating word, yes, there is another word. And it's the word yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And if you want to know what that's all about, well, it's about what we read together in at least a short part of John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus has this late night conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is asking Jesus all kinds of questions. And in the discussion, what opens up before Nicodemus is the way to becoming new people, changed people, restored people, of seeing and really entering the kingdom of God. And how does that happen? In the midst of all of this darkness and bleakness, how does that happen? And the answer of our Savior is clear. The Spirit of God has to do it. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. Of course, you realize Nicodemus doesn't get it, at least not at first. But our Savior is saying that the only way out of this mess that we are in as human beings with regard to our corrupted nature is a matter of rebirth. You have to be born again. And notice, it's interesting, he says this is a must. You must be born again. And he says this is a mystery. The wind blows wherever it pleases you. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And last of all, Jesus says it's a miracle. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So what is the Lord saying to Nicodemus? What is he saying to us? He's saying there is hope for humanity. He's saying that God is not content to leave us in our sin and corruption and depravity and wickedness. He's saying that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and thanks to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, is starting over. We fallen human beings can be remade, changed, altered, and renewed. Indeed, he's even more specific than that. He promises that all who are his, that all who love him and serve him will be remade after the image of his second son, Jesus Christ. Do you remember those beautiful words that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3? Where he says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now that's deep and difficult language. And we shall never in this life plumb it fully. But nevertheless, this much we catch. And that is that this is the language of transformation. We who are the Lord's are being changed. Changed into what? Changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That first son, Adam, spoiled everything. But the second son, Jesus, is working today in the hearts and lives of his people. He's creating a new humanity. A new humanity for a new heaven and a new earth. And are you part, beloved, of this massive work of renovation and reconstruction? You are, if you love the Savior. You are, if you worship his Father and depend on his Spirit. And so it is that we have an answer to that third interruption. Answer 8 asks, are we so corrupt? And the answer is yes, but. And probably there's no more important but anywhere than this one. But praise to God, it says a lot more. It points us to the Spirit of God and his marvelous work of recreation and regeneration. You know, we may be still in that part of the catechism called sin and misery, but now it's misery with hope. Rising hope, growing hope, emergent hope. And beloved, you and I, we need to lay hold of that hope of renewal every day. And we should never, ever let it go. Amen.